I want to thank personally Dr. Hall and David Blair, my grader, for assisting us in our worship experience this morning. And as we consider the passages that we've read this morning, I would like for us in the brief time that we have to focus on the passage taken from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. And I have entitled my message this morning, What Lies Ahead? There are two aspects in this text that I have drawn attention to with this title. First, you will notice in verse 1 that the author describes the Christian life as the race which lies before us. This language, on the one hand, was very familiar in a Greco-Roman context with the imagery of running, but on the other hand, I think we see a bit of ambiguity in this statement or in this exhortation which describes the Christian life as a race which lies before us. And I think there are some important reasons perhaps that the author chose to have some ambiguity in this statement. Interestingly enough, in the same passage we find the same participial construction that seems to have an eschatological orientation by the way that Jesus' task is described. In verse 2, the endurance of Jesus is described as enduring the cross for the sake of the joy which lay before him. When we consider the larger context of Hebrews, this title, What Lies Ahead, also seems appropriate. For we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, we read there of the persecution of the Christians. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. I think all of us recognize that the days that we find ourselves in are times of uncertainty. We go home to our living rooms and turn on the TV and see the war that is before us, and every event being so unpredictable that perhaps in our lives and in our own history, we can say that we do not know what tomorrow might bring. We could even say that this is a time of apocalyptic furor. Many of us are desiring answers of the day and an interpretation of the events, and we see the same plight as we come to the book of Hebrews, that the recipients, because of the circumstances that surrounded them, were looking for some answers. I'm not going to be so ambitious this morning to try to give you an interpretive and definitive answer of our present dilemma and our plight in the Middle East. I think if I tried to do that, that would miss the very point of the book of Hebrews and the point of our chosen text. I would like simply, in the brief time that we have this morning, to offer you a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. In fact, the author himself, in the closing of his book in chapter 13, verse 22, describes his own presentation as a word of exhortation. When we consider the passage that we find here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, we find the larger context to be of importance. In the passage of chapter 10, 26 through 13, we find a series of exhortations. In fact, we could describe these exhortations as ones moving us to faithful endurance. We're all well aware of chapter 11, which gives us a praise of those who had been faithful in the past. And when we come to this text, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, we see that the presentation reaches its climax. If you notice the immediate context of this passage, verses 1 through 3, you'll notice a number of participial phrases, but within these phrases we find one major exhortation. Let us run the race which lies before us. As I mentioned, this imagery that we have here of an athletic game was a very familiar one in antiquity. So the readers understood when the author exhorted them to run the race with endurance. Harold Attridge, in his commentary, has a helpful explanation of this metaphor when he says that the metaphor the author chose here was one more of a marathon than a sprint. And in fact, it does then represent the struggles that you and I face as we consider our own Christian and spiritual pilgrimage. It might be helpful to note at this point that the book of Hebrews is filled with exhortation. In fact, we could describe the book of Hebrews as an intermingling of Christology and exhortation. And we find throughout this presentation two types of exhortation. First, there are exhortations in the book of Hebrews which emphasize qualities of stability in the Christian life. In other words, the maintenance of the Christian life. A second kind of exhortation that we find in the book of Hebrews involves a more dynamic virtue, such as the exhortation given in Hebrews 4:11, where the readers are admonished to strive to enter God's rest. And then later on, they are encouraged to carry on to maturity. The admonition that we find here in this text, Hebrews 12, seems to fall into the first category because of the emphasis upon enduring their situation. And we see here, as in 10:36, that the readers are exhorted to increase in their endurance. We can look further along in the context and see the same idea of endurance expressed in Hebrews 12:7. It is for the purpose of discipline that you must endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I think this verse offers an interesting and somewhat paradoxical commentary on the statement that we find in verse 2. The author seems to suggest that it is only by enduring that you and I as believers can develop the discipline that is necessary to run the race. We find this same idea in various strands of the earliest Christian reflections. For example, Paul states in Romans 5:5, where he employs the same word that we find in Hebrews, we rejoice in our suffering because we know that endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In a similar fashion, the book of James states in the first chapter, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And finally, in the book of 1 Peter, which has a number of close affinities with the book of Hebrews, we read in the second chapter, verses 20 through 21a, for what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you endure, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called. When you and I are confronted with an admonition such as this, as we find in Hebrews 12:2, how can we translate this admonition in a very practical way? I think this exhortation, along with the other passages that I have mentioned, explains to us something about the nature of the Christian life and the nature of our spiritual existence. And it seems to drive us back to a very basic question. What should we expect as believers, or what lies ahead. Just this past week, I was speaking with a very close friend who had experienced a very difficult struggle during the last few years of her life. And she explained to me that throughout this struggle, she had been pushed to her spiritual and emotional limits. And as she reflected upon her own experience, she explained to me that things did not always turn out the way that we planned or the way that we even thought they would. But she said something that surprised me because I knew of her situation and I knew her very well. She concluded that she had profited from this tragic situation and personal experience in her own life. And I thought to myself, wow, how could she say that after going through such an experience as she had explained to me? Was it perhaps because at the darkest moment in her own life she was able to experience the mercy of God and the power of Christ in a way that she had not before? Is that not true for you and I as well, that in the lowest moments of our lives we come to experience the power and the sufficiency of Christ in a way that we haven't before? And we realize in those deepest moments that Christ is very sufficient for our needs. Perhaps the readers of this text, the readers of Hebrews, were somewhat surprised by the persecution and suffering that they had experienced, and the book in its entirety seems to lend weight to that position. When you and I consider our own experience and the way in which we live out our faith, should we be so surprised and confronted when we are confronted with personal suffering and hardship? It seems if we take this passage seriously that we should not, and we should realize that it is a way in which we can experience the power of Christ in our own lives. I can remember back in my own seminary days, I had a very idealistic view of what ministry was like, and yet I quickly realized that my understanding was less than adequate. I was serving as a youth pastor at a church in Denton, Texas, and after being there for a short time, I had some very difficult experiences there. In fact, one of the members of the church attempted to force me to resign and even threatened to run me out of town. And as a young seminarian, I was perplexed about the difficulties that surrounded me in my efforts of trying to minister in a local church. I can also remember one of my former teachers, Jack McGorman, who some of our colleagues here might well know. I can remember him coming to a New Testament seminar, crushed over the fact that his daughter had been divorced and that his young son was dying of cancer. Also, while I was in seminary, one of my other professors, Bruce Corley, who taught New Testament at Southwestern, lost his wife during a routine operation. And as a young student, I struggled when I saw these events happen in these men who were so committed to the Christian faith and training those of us preparing for the ministry. And I came to respect and admire them even more by the way that they responded in these very difficult times. And the impressions that they left upon me went far beyond the academic classroom. When I reflect on this text, it seems that half of the battle is knowing what to expect and having the right perspective. And the author certainly continues that idea in verse 2 when he points our perspective toward Jesus himself. As I mentioned earlier, the main thrust of this admonition is surrounded by a number of participial phrases. Time doesn't permit us to offer a full exegesis of all of the text here, but I would like to make a few comments about the statements found in verse 2, where the author admonishes his readers to look to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross by despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of God's throne. The way in which we can endure as believers as we run through the marathon of our own experience is by focusing upon the faithfulness of Jesus. Notice in this text that Jesus is described as the leader and perfecter of faith. This appositional phrase could also be translated as the one who instigates and perfects our faith. Perhaps we as evangelicals are more acquainted with the Pauline notion of justification by faith, where we emphasize the idea that we stand justified before God because of our personal faith in Christ. But the idea here is much different. With the objective genitive pistuos, Christ is presented as the agent who instigates and perfects our faith. Ultimately, then, the text here speaks of the faithfulness of Christ, and thus how you and I, in our own experience, focus on Christ's faithfulness as we attempt to live out our own personal faith. Well, that's not all the text says here. Verse 2 goes on to explain how Christ demonstrated his faithfulness. Simply put, he endured the cross by enduring its shame. It might be helpful for us to consider the severity of crucifixion in the ancient world this morning if we had time, but I think it's sufficient for us to recognize the implications of this text that the author provides in verse 3. For you should consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The connection between verses 2 and 3 is somewhat obscured in the RSV, but the explanatory conjunction in verse 3 of the Greek text makes it quite clear that you and I should consider Christ and the suffering and shame that he underwent as he endured the cross. And it's interesting to notice here that we find a relationship between the endurance of the believer and the endurance of Christ. A very similar idea is presented in the book of 1 Peter. I read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 21. Verse 21 concludes by saying, "For to this, that is to suffer, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." In recent days, when I think about the war that surrounds our country, it forces me to change my perspective and to reflect about my own misgivings and my own shortcomings. In relation to the crisis that we face, my problems seem very small. My suffering seems so little, and the privileges that I have in being here are so great. A few weeks ago in chapel, Dr. Spencer spoke to us about the mystery and majesty of God and how we sometimes fail to perceive that in a very practical kind of way. And oftentimes I'm afraid that we sometimes miss the power and majesty of Christ with our exegetical telescopes. But the author's concerns here were much more than theological. And even though we find one of the highest Christologies in the New Testament presented in the book of Hebrews, the author shows that he has a very practical concern of how his readers should experience the power of Christ in their lives and how during their times of falling, during their times of persecution, that the faithfulness of Christ should become their focus. When we think about the problem of evil and suffering, perhaps this text, along with the book of Hebrews, shows us that God, through Christ, has provided the decisive blow to suffering and evil. The decisive eschatological act. That's why, as we find in this text, Christ's faithfulness and his exaltation provide us the means by which we can run with endurance in our own life. In spite of the difficulties that surround us, you and I, as the readers of this book, can experience the blessings of salvation. There is a sense in which salvation is present, but there is also that aspect that we look forward to, the consummation of our salvation experience. Yes, in one sense, our salvation, as the author of Hebrews tells us, is a heavenly reality. And yet the challenge we have today is to continue to live on the basis of what Christ has accomplished. The message this morning is not necessarily a profound message, but I pray that as you and I continue, that we can experience the power and presence of Christ in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we're reminded of what Christ has accomplished for us this morning. Forgive us when we pay too little to the power and sufficiency of Christ. We thank you for the way that you have demonstrated your faithfulness to us. And I pray, Father, that we could leave encouraged, knowing that our existence is based on what Christ has already accomplished. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.